verses 16 through 26, if I could get you to turn there with me. It's great to have you with us today. I know some of you are visiting. I hope you're having a cow chip throwing thrill of a time. It's buffalo chip throwing, right? And I hope no one lives closer than 10 blocks to that music at night. But glad to have you here. I hope you have a blessed time here while you're with us. Galatians 5, verse 16. We're looking at the fruit of the Spirit. We're looking at what it means to walk by the Spirit and to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And Paul starts out in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." So now, as always, we need to remind ourselves of the context that we're in, right? False teachers called Judaizers have worked their way into the church and have started preaching faith in Christ plus works of the law. Their message was that if you really want to be saved, you really want to progress in your spiritual walk, then you'd better follow the law. And we know that these believers were already practicing, or at least on the brink of practicing, works of the law, like circumcision, following different calendrical feasts and festivals, basically trying to earn a justification that they had already attained in Christ. They have been deceived, and Paul is like a mother and labored over these believers. He's trying to win back their hearts to Christ alone, and he wants to see Christ formed in them. Their lives under the legalistic teaching was no doubt creating opportunities for the flesh to work. Legalism does that. It comes with a competitive spirit and rivalry, and it cannot restrain the flesh. That's what Romans 8:3 says the law cannot do, and that's why God sent his Son to put to death sin in the flesh. In chapter 5 so far, Paul's made it clear we're not under the law, right? So we stand firm. That's chapter 5, verse 1. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." So, number one, don't renounce your freedom. Don't renounce your freedom. On the other hand, don't be a slave to the flesh either. We can be a slave to the law of sin. He says, don't abuse your freedom. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, in verse 13. And then Paul's positive direction, now that he's given these two negatives, is that we walk by the Spirit. That's the positive direction he gives us. Walk by the Spirit. He says this is a command too. We're commanded to habitually walk by the Spirit. In Romans terms, he says, live by the law of the Spirit of life. Live by the law of the Spirit of life. And so far, studying the fruit of the Spirit, that's how we know whether or not we're walking according to the law or according to the Spirit, according to the flesh or Spirit. He says it's evident. He lists the two evidences there. The evidence of the flesh is right there. He goes through that long list. And then he says the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit is things like love and joy and peace and patience. And so far, I guess in regards to the fruit of the Spirit, we've seen how it's available to us, right? Paul commanded us to walk by the Spirit because of the spiritual reality regarding who we are in Christ, our union with Christ, having crucified the flesh. We who have believed have been born again. We've been given the divine nature from God's Spirit, so we can now actually choose to live according to the divine nature rather than to the sin nature. We've also seen how victory for us is available. It's available. If you walk by the Spirit, you will absolutely, positively not carry out the desire of the flesh. A victory is available. We've seen how the fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit's fruit. It's not ours, right? It's a supernatural fruit produced by Him. When we walk dependently with Him, when we surrender our lives to Him, we yield to Him and say, have your way in me, Lord. The fruit of the Spirit's also a package deal. It's a package deal. If you get one, you get all. It's kind of like Expedia. When you buy a flight, they ask you, you want that car? You want the hotel to go with it? It's like a horse with all the tack we talked about last week. It's got all the tack, the trailer, all the feed with it. It's a tractor with AC, four-wheel drive. I mean, it's got everything. It's got all the attachments going with it. It's a kitchen with every appliance, stainless steel. It's all there. You got everything you need in Christ, everything you need in the Spirit to produce these things. So it's like a cluster of grapes on the vine. It needs to be looked at as altogether, a colorful bowl full of harvested fruits from the garden. Even this word fruit, it could be translated as harvest. The harvest of the Spirit is like an all-in-one basket type of harvest. And then lastly, we've seen how it's to be desired. The fruit of the Spirit is to be desired. There's no law against any of these virtues. There's no law against any of them. Men and women desire these virtues in their lives and will relentlessly and tirelessly strive day after day and moment after moment trying to find these things like love and joy and peace. And so we have it made, right? I mean, we have it made. We have available to us in Christ what this world is after, and it's what God wants to produce in our lives. People should notice something different about us because we've been with Christ. Many people have come to faith in Christ, like John Wesley we looked at last week, because they see genuine Christians who are born again and yielding to the Spirit of God in their lives, especially in difficult times. The Moravian believers, you remember, they were walking by the Spirit, singing psalms during the stormy seas that was raging on that ship that Wesley was on, and just the evidence of the Spirit of God in their lives made John Wesley realize they have something that I don't. And it drew him out of his religion. It drew him out of that to faith in Christ. And so people desire these virtues. And God desires that we bear much fruit as well. He wants us to be productive fruit bearers. He wants these virtues to ripen in our life, to become sweeter and richer through every experience. And where I want to go now is I want to begin studying each virtue individually and more in depth. And we'll only get through the first couple today, but what I want to do is define each fruit that's produced by the Spirit, and to help us understand it even more, I want to talk a little bit about what it should replace, and then compare it with the false fruit. For every fruit mentioned, I guess, every virtue, there's also a wax fruit version that it can kind of get confused with, that we even confuse it with sometimes. And you guys know what I mean by wax fruit. I mean, it's not usually, it started out being made out of wax, but I think most of the fake fruit that's made these days is made out of styrofoam. And it was set on your grandma's shelf most of the time. And as a kid, you probably took a bite out of it and she had to glue it back in there. And it probably left some glitter on your teeth or on your tongue. Because some of them, I remember the apples especially having glitter on them. But that's what we're talking about. Fake fruit. There is actually on Pine Street and First, there's a deceitful little tree over there that's been reminding me of my sermon all week. There's this little tiny tree, and it looks like from a distance. You look at it, and you think, oh boy, it's covered in fruit. It's a green tree. It's got red berries hanging off of it. You get up to that tree, it's just red leaves designed to look like fruit. I ain't kidding you. It's a deceitful little tree. I don't like it. I drive by it all the time. I think, and cut that thing down. It's like, I mean, I'd hate to be in a famine or something in the desert and come across this tree. Seriously. People need the real stuff. They need genuine fruit, not fake fruit. And then we'll also let each fruit virtue point us to Christ, because by the Spirit, Christ can be seen in us. He's called the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8:9, and Paul said through the Spirit, he said, he can basically say it's Christ who lives in me. So people should see Christ in us. And the first Christ-like virtue mentioned, and that will be manifested in our lives if we're yielding to the Spirit, is that of love. Walking by the Spirit produces love. And this is your Greek word agape, which is most often associated with a divine, self-sacrificial love in the Scriptures. Agape is most often associated with divine, self-sacrificial love. And this is a Christ-like love that gives itself up for others. I mean, all you have to do to understand this love is look at the cross and think of John 3:16. For God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the kind of love that we're talking about. This is one of those in sickness and in health covenantal loves. It's the kind of love that gives itself in service for the benefit of others. This word was rarely used by the pagan authors of the day. Greek, they had four words for love, and this word was rarely used. They would rather use words for love like phileo, which is more of a brotherly love. Eros was more of a emotional love between a husband and a wife. Storge is more of a familial love, family love. But the word agape became this dominant word for love in the early Christian culture. And today, it's just this prominent virtue. I mean, every list that you go to, it's like love is, it's right there. It's right at the top. It's right there at the top, as it should be, because without love, I mean, some of the other scriptures even make us ask this question. I mean, can any of the other virtues really even be represented? I mean, can they be manifested without love? Paul said love is patient. Love is kind. Those are two other virtues. I mean, it's almost like some of the other virtues are a byproduct of love. The Apostle John said God is love. It's clearly a dominant way to describe who God is. He is love. It can't be separated from his holiness or justice, but he is love. He loves the whole world. If you don't love, John says, you don't know God. Love for God and love for people is evidence of salvation. Christ even went so far as to say, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. If you have love. That's what the old hymn was all about, quoting that they'll know we are Christians by our love. Love is the quality that Jesus stressed as the greatest commandment. He said the whole law depended upon this, that you love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind and strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. It's not self-centered, it's others-centered. Paul said in order for us to have unity, we have to have love. He says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. One of Paul's main goals that he kept in mind in all of his instruction was love from a pure heart. He always kept that in mind when he was teaching. Love from a pure heart. Let us consider how to stimulate one another on toward love and good deeds. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Time and time again, love's right there at the top of any virtue list. And it should be there at all times, no matter what we're doing. Do all things in love. And I think during this first virtue, it's a great time for this sub-point on your outline, is that walking by the Spirit is not necessarily synonymous with exercising spiritual gifts. That's something to keep in mind. If you remember Paul, I mean, right in the middle of his discourse on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, there's 1 Corinthians 13. It's this entire chapter on love, what it means to love. And Paul had to bring this up because the Corinthians, they had this real zeal for spiritual gifts. They were really zealous for spiritual gifts, and they had them. But they weren't walking by the Spirit while they were doing it. You can exercise a gift like preaching without love, and what did he say? You become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, right? This word fruit is a very broad term in the New Testament. And certainly exercising gifts is part of what it means to be fruitful, and it will make us fruitful, but they have to be exercised by walking in the Spirit. They have to be exercised by walking in the Spirit, or they'll likely be wood, hay, and stubble. It was in 1 Corinthians where Paul brought that up too. We looked at that in Sunday school this morning. The Corinthians were guilty of exercising spiritual gifts in the flesh. Spiritual gifts without the Spirit, you could say. Paul really had to admonish them sternly. He said, Brethren, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food. You weren't able to receive it. Indeed, you're still not able, for you're still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? So they had the gifts, but they didn't have what mattered most. They didn't have the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Who cares? Who cares what gift you're exercising if you're not a loving person? Who cares? Who cares if you go to the stake to be burned for Christ, Paul said. Who cares if you go to the stake to be burned for Christ if you don't love? It profits you nothing. Who cares if you're zealous for God, but you don't have love in your heart? Like, who cares if you're witnessing to some guy and you don't really love the guy? I mean, you're just doing it as some sort of religious work. Paul says, make sure everything that you do is done in love. If you don't do it in love, don't bother. This is love. In regards to the opposite of love, I think of fear, and not just hate. Certainly hate is the opposite of love and is a reason for many of the works of the flesh, but perfect love, John said, it casts out fear. This is probably getting a little too deep for me, but you know, when you're fearful, you can really abuse people out of self-protection, right? Everything's about you. It's about number one. Someone living for themselves might not claim that the reason they do what they do is out of fear, but ultimately it can boil down to it. Think of it this way. I won't step out and serve for fear of myself not getting what I need, not getting what I want. There's a fear there. I won't serve because maybe then my needs won't be met for a time. I fear that I'll have to give of my precious time. I'll have to give of my weekend. There's a self-driven fear there. I won't give to the Lord's work for fear that I won't have all the money I need to enjoy my life. I'm afraid that the Lord won't supply all my needs. You see what I mean? The opposite of love is a self-centered living motivated by fear. Fear of self not being satisfied and you know, you just can't satisfy the self. It's just never satisfied. Can't satisfy the flesh. The wax fruit or the false fruit of love could be thinking that, well, because you have affections for someone, that you love them. That's kind of the world's way of looking at love. That's what's sung about constantly. That's what's portrayed. But that's more of an emotional love, more of an eros love. That's not the love we're talking about. This love is based on a choice. It's based on a promise. It's a love that will love someone even when there isn't something attractive about them to you. I mean, what was attractive about us when Christ went to the cross? We were his enemies. We were living in sin, enemies to him. And yet, he goes to the cross knowing that. That's agape love. Agape love gives without expecting to receive something back. It gives without having the other person have to meet some condition first. It moves first because it's unconditional. This is agape love. Was this love seen in Christ? Well, I think we've already answered that, but man, he loved us so much, he died for us. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. The cross is the greatest demonstration of love. I mean, even when Jesus was here on earth, the Bible says he loved people. Remember when Lazarus died and he went there and he was crying? I mean, the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. Jesus wept over that. And the people there saw this and they said, see how much he loved him. See how much he loved him. I think of Matthew 9:36. It says, when Jesus saw the people, like the people there, the thousands that were there, you know, following him, It says he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion for them. The word love isn't used there, but I refer back to this because his heart of compassion came from his love of people. It's a very deep and guttural word that's used there. I mean, it's like he loved these people so much it pained him internally. It pained him to see them so lost and dispirited. So was love seen in Christ? Yes. Yes, it was. The next virtue that should be evident in our lives, that will be evident in our lives if we're yielding to the Spirit of God, is joy. That's the next one. Walking by the Spirit produces joy. If I could sum up joy, I would say that joy is this deep, abiding sense of well-being that is not based on circumstances. Not based on circumstances. Happiness is probably your wax fruit of joy. Happiness is something that comes and goes based on circumstances. But joy comes from really knowing God, really knowing His ways. It's rooted in this unchangeableness that is in God and in the spiritual realities that have been promised to us, like salvation, like future glorification, like the new heaven, the new earth, these promises that He's made to us. And if this is true, if this is where joy comes from, get this, nothing's going to take away your joy. And it's not going to be found outside of Him. Nothing can take it away. I love that. Because it's rooted in God, it's also something that doesn't wither easily. You know what I mean? It doesn't fluctuate with the circumstances so much and the seasons of life like happiness does. It's kind of like comparing hard red winter wheat with a squash plant. Okay? That squash plant's happiness, hard red winter wheat is joy. If you don't water a squash plant for a day like today, it's going to be wilting by evening on a 95 degree day. I mean, you get a little hail, that thing gets a little hail. I mean, it's toast, right? It doesn't take a lot to put out a squash plant. It doesn't. But winter wheat, on the other hand, has a hardiness to it. Hard red winter wheat, right? It's a hardy thing. It's got vigorous roots that can put up with the freezing temperatures in the winter. I mean, you plant it in the fall and it goes through winter. It puts up with that. It comes out in the spring. It has a hardiness to it. It can withstand some of the driest and hottest dog days of summer. This dry land wheat around here. I mean, it doesn't have to get rain in the spring. I mean, it'll still produce something. That's hard red winter wheat. It can definitely take a greater beating than a squash plant too. But joy is like that wheat. It's like that wheat because it's rooted in God and His great and magnificent promises that He's made to us, like the fact that there's no condemnation in Christ. I mean, what you're going through isn't a result of His condemnation. I mean, because of these promises, it doesn't wither easily, and even on your worst years, it can produce a good harvest. Habakkuk 3:17-18 says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fall, the field yields no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, though there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." When everything else is crumbling around you, everything falls apart, when the bottom falls out, you have joy in God, and you can rejoice in your salvation. This is where joy is found. And I would say that joy and all the other virtues of the Spirit are actually going to ripen the fastest, and they're going to be the most attractive through trials and the trialsome times that we face in this life. This is where they ripen the fastest. This is where God does His greatest work, right? James 1:2-4 says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds." This guy sounds like a madman. "Consider it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's what God's about in your trial, that you be perfect and complete and lack nothing. Count it all joy. We can rejoice in the trial. We don't have to enjoy the trial, but we can rejoice in it because God's working in us. The hardest and most depressing times we have in our life should become, in one sense, the most cherished, because we know that it's through those times that He made us more like Christ, more patient, more kind, more loving, more trusting in God's sovereignty. Paul said, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces perseverance, endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope. It produces a character. Joy isn't the result of an absence of trials, but God has given us joy to have while we go through them. When your roots have sunk into a Romans 8:28 God, whom you can trust to work all things for the good of those who love Him, and a Romans 8:1 God who says you're saved in Christ and there's no condemnation in Christ, you can get through the dry season with the internal joy that doesn't totally wither, because you know He's bringing about a character-building process, a perfecting in you, a completing task in your life, conforming you to the image of His Son. That's what God's about. I think of Chuck Swindoll's words that, you know, he said, I remember there's two things in a trial you want to remember. Number one, nothing happens to me that hasn't passed through the hands of my Heavenly Father. And then number two, everything that does afflict me is designed to prepare me for better service to others. So you know, God's at work in these areas of your life, even though you don't realize it yet, in these seasons in your life. And from here, I know this is a sermon on joy, but I actually want to dedicate the rest of this sermon, I mean, to those who are in hard times. Those who maybe feel like the light of joy is flickering in their lives. The Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And you can listen to a sermon on the fruit of the Spirit like this, and if you're in a season of rejoicing, you're looking at this fruit of the Spirit. I mean, you are rejoicing. You're loving it. God's transformed your life. You're praising the Lord for these supernatural fruits that you get to experience. I mean, what a privilege. That's a fruit of salvation, right? But I'm aware that there's some people here who maybe are in a more sensitive season right now, maybe one of weeping, maybe even of depression or despair. And that is a real thing. That is a real thing that Christians can go through. It's the opposite of joy, and believers can go through it. And I want to weep with those who weep today. If that's you, you might be thinking in a message like this right now that I know the fruit of the Spirit. You know, I know I'm saved, I've experienced this, but I'm just not experiencing it like I want to right now, and a command like walk by the Spirit just seems overly simplistic. It's just too simplistic for my situation. I get that. I mean, there's moments in life where it's like that. You might be in one of those moments right now, something's happened to you, or a series of events, and you just don't even feel like opening your Bible right now. You don't even feel like praying. You don't feel like coming to church. I know what it's like to be so down that even when you read your Bible, it seems like Satan's using it against you. I'm Saul. The Spirit's left me. He's moved on to David now. Is that true? Didn't Satan use God's word trying to deceive Jesus? Satan can use God's word against you. Is that true, though? Has the Spirit left you? Are you Saul? Has He moved on to David? No. The New Testament promise says He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit as a deposit on eternity. When you have Christ, you always have the Spirit, no matter how you feel, okay? You have to learn to trust God's word over your feelings. God's word says you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's still there. If you doubt His love, look to the cross. No matter what it says, I still love you, I still love you, I died for you. The only way for you to get through this dry season of your life, if you're in a depression or something, it's the only way for you to get out of that, I'm convinced, is to keep on continually and habitually walking by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, despite your emotions. I mean, I'm not throwing this out there as a quick and easy fix solution. It's not like that. This is a day after day, moment after moment, trust in God, trust in His Word. If we're in a season, though, where we're maybe not experiencing joy like we want to, I think first we need to make sure that this isn't self-inflicted, you know, from refusing to walk by the Spirit. Make sure there's not a sin that we're holding on to, a sin that we're refusing to let go. Maybe we're holding on to some unforgiveness. There's unforgiveness in our hearts that's rotting there. It's making us angry, and it's making us bitter. You can even be mad at God. You need to forgive God, forgive others. Maybe there's a sin of omission there, something the Lord's told us to do, but maybe that we're not doing. Like David, I mean, he was miserable for a time because he refused to admit his sin with Bathsheba. It left him feeling old. It said he had to buy new furniture even. He dissolved his couch with tears. Jonah, the storm that overtook Jonah was certainly a self-imposed storm because of a sin of omission. He refused to go to Nineveh and do what God told him to do. But at the same time, just because, you know, there's a dry season in your life, it doesn't always mean there's a sin issue. Job and his friends had to learn that. They thought that sickness and hard times was always the result of sin, and it's just not. God made it clear. It's just not that simple. That's not the easy answer. I mean, life in a fallen world's more complicated than, well, the good people prosper and the wicked don't. We know that many good people suffer and the wicked prosper in this life, in a fallen world. We've also got to make sure we aren't putting our roots of joy into temporal things that fade, like material possessions, financial statuses, some position or career or ministry, or even a person. You can't put your all of your hopes and dreams in a person that's not God. I mean, when you remember what Jesus said to the disciples, he says, "Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Don't put your joy in your ministry. Put it in the fact that your name is written in heaven. Don't root your joy in what you do. Root it in God's promises and your relationship with God. Because there's a lot of people out there who have lost that vision for their life. They've lost that thing that they did. You know, maybe it was a family farm or a ranch or something, a career. And just like that, it sends them into a depression because they've lost their joy. Because that's where they put all their hope. That's where they put their joy. And depression is a sensitive subject. And I want to say this very sensitively, but 9 times out of 10 or more, this is going to sting a little if you're in a depression. And you might not want to admit it right away, but I'll speak to it from my own experience. And I'll speak to it from a man named Tim LaHaye. He's counseled thousands of people out of depression. But our depression is generally rooted in self-pity. And it is a sin. It's self-pity. Usually spurred on by some dramatic shift in life, a loss of vision in life, maybe unmet expectations. But it is. It's self-pity. If you guys want a good book on this, How to Win Over Depression, How to Win Over Depression by Tim LaHaye is a good one, and his other book called Spirit-Controlled Temperament. And I went back to his book. I hadn't read it in a long time, but in preparation for this, I went back to it. And you know what he pointed back to as the answer for overcoming depression? He said, be filled with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. That's what it takes. It all comes back to persevering and continually, habitually walking by the Spirit. If you're in a dry season, I want to give you a few helps. I usually don't give out a list this long. But here are some things that I think will help you walk by the Spirit. Number one, do what God says. Do what God says. Sin steals our joy, so make sure it's not some self-inflicted sin issue that we're refusing to let go of. Admit the sin of self-pity if it's there, and just aim to do what he says by walking by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Keep short accounts with God. Number two, remember the Lord is your portion. Remember that the Lord is your portion, because just knowing God personally and experiencing him and his presence is always going to be the greatest blessing that we have. We all need to be like Levites, okay? You remember the Levites from the Old Testament, the priests? When they went into the land of Israel, they did not inherit the land. They didn't inherit land. All the other tribes did, but they didn't. That's because God said, I'm your portion. I'm going to be your portion. I'm all you need. And we're all priests, right? In the New Testament, we're all a priesthood. The Lord is supposed to be our portion. That's what we are to hold on to. Job, I mean, said, if our heart and flesh, if we lose it all like Job, I mean, if our heart and flesh fail, we still have God. He is the strength of our heart and our portion forever, and in him alone our cups should run over. Thirdly, remember his precious and magnificent promises to you. Remember these. Over and over, one of the greatest reasons for rejoicing in the Bible is that of salvation. We rejoice over the fact that we're saved. Peter calls it inexpressible joy. We all know this, like, peace that surpasses all understanding. How about the inexpressible joy? It's joy so great you can't even express it. And it's filled with glory. We have a new identity in Christ, a new position in Christ. Remember the joy of your salvation. Just go back to that sometimes. Remember that. Fourth, read the Word of God tenaciously. Read it tenaciously. I mean, don't stop. Jeremiah said God's Word is the joy and delight of his heart. Fifth, worship. Give thanks. Rejoice with singing. Worship changes us. Number six, pray. Keep casting your cares on God. James 1 says to ask for wisdom in your trials. If you lack wisdom, ask God, he'll give it to you. Someone pointed out last week, it's funny how wisdom's not one of the fruits of the Spirit. That's something you have to ask for, right? Number seven, serve God. Find a practical area in which you can serve. A very practical area. Maybe even a discreet area, just between you and the Lord. Find an area where you can serve practically. Just stay away from idleness. Number eight, serve others. Serve others. We weren't created to be so self-centered, and so when we are, you're going to be frustrated. Adam and Eve, I mean, the moment they sinned, where did they went to? I mean, their thoughts went from like, wow, everything's great. I love God. I love Eve. And Adam just went, oh, I'm naked. All of a sudden, right? His focus shifted to self. We weren't created to be so self-centered. Many Christians, I think, are down and out because they're not living it out. They're not living out their faith. It's amazing what a good witnessing opportunity will do. I mean, how far it'll go in, as far as cheering a Christian up. It's a pretty neat day when you get a really good witnessing opportunity. Get out, share your faith. That will definitely cheer you up. What joy is there? I mean, leading someone to the Lord. What joy is in that? Man. You know, when you, this is something that Daryl can probably relate to. I don't like to use names, but, you know, when you cut two pieces of wood in half, or you cut a piece of wood in half, you saw it in half, right? And you glue it back together. Did you know that that bond right there, where you've that joint that you've made where it's glued back together, and you can correct me if I'm wrong later, but I'm not. He's the woodworking guy, right? Custom cabinets and stuff. But when you glue that back together, that joint that has been made there, if it's done right, that's stronger than the rest of the wood now. So if you go to break that again, it's going to break usually right on the outside of that seam somewhere. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes the Lord's got to break us apart a little bit. Cut us in two in order to bring us back together and make us stronger somewhere. It's through the trials that we become stronger in our Christ-likeness. We become more certain of God's love for us. It's where the fruit of the Spirit really ripens in our lives. It becomes sweeter. We love others better. We become more gentle with them. It's where we learn where our joy really comes from, and where we learn to place all of our hope and trust. I mean, those are the moments where God takes the theology from your head and he puts it into your heart. They're very precious moments in life. Consider it all joy
when you encounter various trials. In every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's veil or abounding in wealth, at home and abroad, on the land, on the sea, as thy days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen and help thee and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only designed thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Even down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when gray hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. The soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I never, no never, no never forsake. The person who wrote that understood what we're talking about today. And that a lot of us have someone or maybe a few people in our lives who became great examples to us by manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in their lives in difficult times. I think of one of my Bible teachers at Frontier School of the Bible. He knew he wasn't going to recover from his sickness this time, his cancer. And yet that guy stood up day after day, perseveringly, peacefully, and joyfully. He continued to preach God's word until he literally couldn't anymore. Until he literally couldn't. He was my pastoral theology professor. And you know, the greatest lesson we learned that year was not on pastoral theology. It was on how to be perfect and how to be complete. Lacking nothing. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The man's got the crown of life right now. And was rejoicing in Christ? All the time. He found joy by doing his Father's will and serving others, even when it wasn't easy, even in the garden. Yet, Hebrews says, he endured what he did. He endured the cross. He endured the shame for the joy that was set before him. I think he had his eyes set on redeeming us. The joy set before him, doing his Father's will, redeeming sinners. Everything we do be done in love and be done in joy. And I close with the apostle's words from Philippians 4:4. Here's the apostle sitting in prison, and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word to us today. Thank you for your Spirit, which you've made to dwell in us. Thank you that the fruit of the Spirit's available to us. And I just pray that you'd help us to live this out day after day.